find on page 188 of your pew Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give and what your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much meat as you want, as if it were a gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonially unclean and clean may eat it, but you must not eat the blood, pour it out on the ground like water. You must not eat it in your own towns, the tithe of your grain, the new wine and olive oil, or the firstborn of your herds and flocks, whatever you have vowed to give, or your freewill offerings or special gifts. Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns. And you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. Be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in the land. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, "I would like some meat," then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you. And in your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. Eat them as you would gazelle or deer. But the ceremonially unclean and the clean, both the ceremonially unclean and clean may eat. But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But take your consecrated things and whatever you have vowed to give, and go to the place the Lord will choose. Present your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God, both the meat and the blood. The blood of your sacrifices must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat. Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same." You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, They do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sam. That was really well read. Would you ever challenge the way that another person prayed? If you saw somebody praying, maybe according to a different religious tradition, can you imagine saying, actually, sorry, that's, you know, you're barking up the wrong tree there. That's not how to... Just before Christmas last year, we had a bit of a dinner party. My wife Ruth is doing her PhD at Macquarie University, and she had some of her fellow students over, just a handful of them. And one of them is a Muslim, brilliant guy. And midway through dinner, he kind of checked the time. It was time for prayer. It was December. It's very warm. We've got a deck that sits outside our sliding glass doors. And he went inside, and we were all sneakily spying on him through the glass doors, and rolled out a little blanket thing and knelt down and was doing his prayers, right? And we were all very interested in this. We thought, oh, I thought, I'm sure that's the first time in the St. James Rectory that Muslim prayers have been observed. Would you ever challenge anybody about the way they prayed? I'm sure the answer is no, because our culture is all about, isn't that cool? Look at the diversity that's here. At the dinner that night, he was there, he's a Muslim. I was there, I'm a Christian clergyman. There was a woman there who's an atheist. And our culture prizes individual personal sovereignty. Goes hand in hand with diversity. Everyone gets to do their own thing. We are allergic to the idea of criticizing somebody else's deeply held convictions. And so our response to these things are normally to say things like, well, these questions are ultimately personal. They're for that guy to resolve. It's not for me to say anything or pass judgment. And anyway, God maybe is bigger than any one religious tradition. You might have heard the popular parable that all the different religions are like mountain climbers on different paths up the same mountain. They don't realise it, but actually they're all just making their way toward the same whole, ultimately exploring parts of the same truth. Now, we've just heard read for us Deuteronomy chapter 12. We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy. And just to remind you of what's going on, Deuteronomy is speeches from Moses to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. And for the previous four decades, they have been desert nomads. And so they need guidance about what is it going to mean for them to live as a settled nation, including guidance for their religious life. This is going to be a massive adjustment for them, but they're in luck. Because the people that they're about to drive out of the land were super religious. Everything you need for religious worship is already there. It's already in the promised land. They have sacred hilltops. They have altars and memorial stones dotting the land. They've got totem poles to the harvest gods. If you're into being religious, the promised land was already set up. It'd be like moving into a new house and finding it's already filled with fantastic furniture, comfy couches, beautiful tech gear, fantastic sound system, great bed. You think, well, I'm not going to throw that stuff out. It's here. You might as well use it, right? The obvious course for the nation of Israel is to go into the promised land and worship God, but just using the existing infrastructure. Now, what will God's response be to such a reasonable idea? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods. Wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Sounds like he's saying, go to your new house, drag all the great stuff out on the nature strip for the councils to take away. I mean, how does that make sense? It's an odd thing to get so intense about. And Deuteronomy chapter 12, with all its details that we've just heard about, where to worship God and where not to worship God and how to prepare meat and how to pour out the blood and all that kind of thing, it's all illustrating and applying a couple of central ideas that aren't just contained within this chapter, actually. They run right through the whole book of Deuteronomy, and they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus himself. Firstly, that the real God is unique. The real God is unique. The true God is unique. And secondly, that the human response to God, what we might label worship in the broadest sense, has to align with who he is. It has to respond to the real God. It has to be shaped by what we know about him. So firstly, the real God is unique. Israel were endlessly encountering other cultures and other religious traditions. And so this was a radically countercultural idea for them, as it is for us. But they were told the real God, the true God, is unique. So, for example, chapter 4, verse 34, has any God, this is Moses speaking to them, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. He's unique in every way. As one writer read this week said, God is in every way incomparable. And this has two points of application. Because the true God is unique, he's not to be confused or compared with other gods. Firstly, they mustn't treat anything else as God. So back in chapter 5, we heard this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below, or beneath or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. You mustn't treat anything else as God, because the true God is unique. And secondly, and a little less comfortably for us, if the true God is unique, it means that the gods that are being worshipped in the promised land are false. The people that are very religious, they've got plenty of gods, but if the true God is unique, the God that they are worshipping is false. The religious activity that is happening in the land is not worshipping the true God, but rejecting the true God for false gods. Because the true God is unique. This is from the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 6. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. It's not enough to say, well, as long as you're sincere and as long as you're being religious, no. The true God is unique. Other religions are not just the true God by another name. Other religions are not the true God just through a different cultural lens. This is an outright rejection of the, oh, we're all climbing the same mountain, you know. You want to worship other gods, that's fine. We're all on our pathway to the same truth. And this doesn't sit comfortably with us. We want to be that sophisticated person, don't we? Yeah, sure, I had a dinner party, there's a Muslim guy, it's all good, you know. And this isn't an excuse for bad manners, of course. But we hear that and we tend to say, wait, that is incredibly arrogant. How can you just declare all religions wrong? I mean, who gets to do that? And you might follow up and say, and anyway, of course the Bible's going to say that, because it's just one of the mountain climbers. I mean, it doesn't realise that these other people are making their way up the same truth. It's limited. It can't see the others. It's only when you get to step back and you see that Christianity and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, they're all going the same way. And finally, you might say, especially in our day and age, you might say, that sort of I'm right, you're wrong, that sort of attitude is tearing the world apart. I mean, look at religious extremism and terrorism. It all comes out of that sort of fundamentalist hostility to the idea that others might be right. And, you know, we feel the force of that, right? We don't want to be bigots. But when you think about it, how arrogant is it for a person to say the majority of people in the world think they're pursuing the truth, but I know better? I can see that they're all, in fact, reaching the same goal. I know better than all of them. I can see they're all on the same mountain, even if they can't. I mean, that's arrogance. Because if for a person to say, hey, you're all on the same mountain, that's to say to 1.7 billion Muslims, you're all wrong and I know better. And to say to 2.2 billion Christians, and also you're all wrong and I know better. And to say to 1.1 billion Hindus, and you're all wrong and I know better. Because I can see that all of you are heading up the same way. But it's not just arrogant, it's just factually wrong. I mean, a two-minute Google search will show you that the major religions of the world are just fundamentally incompatible. I mean, they just disagree. There's no way of harmonising them. They're irreconcilable. They don't all believe in creation. They don't all believe in sin. They don't all believe in salvation. They don't all believe in God. The professor of the Department of Religion at Boston University, he wrote a book I was reading this week called God is Not One. Here's a quote. If the practitioners of the world's religions are all mountain climbers, then they are on very different mountains, climbing very different peaks and using very different tools and techniques in their ascents. In other words, there's no way of just synchronising and harmonising them all. But the point of Deuteronomy 12 is not only that God is real and unique, but that you have to respond to him, you have to worship him according to who he really is. You have to respond to him in line with who he is. Because once God has revealed himself, then how to worship him is not just a matter of opinion. If he has really revealed himself, although you want to sound humble, you can't say, well, all opinions on this are equally legitimate. I mean, God's revealed himself. He gets to say. If your cat, you know, brings in a dead blue-tongued lizard and delivers it to you as a kind of feline gesture of esteem, right? It's kind of disgusting, but you don't mind. It's a cat. Your cat doesn't understand you. But if your boyfriend brings you a dead blue tongue, you're not happy. You think, don't be such an idiot. You know. You know who I am. You know that this is not going to go down well. You can't just ignore what God has shown us about himself and say, well, this is how I roll. I'm the dead blue tongue guy. We have to respond to God in line with what he has shown himself to be. You don't take your cue from other sources, such as, in Deuteronomy 12, such as the locals. Verse 4, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. That's not where you get your cue from. And you don't take your cue from just your religious intuition. Verse 8, you are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit. since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. The human response to God has to reflect the real God, and he's enabled us to do that by revealing himself to us so that we know who he is. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you're about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, verse 30, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See what he's saying? He's saying it's not enough to be sincere. Other forms of worship are an offense to God. You can't sacrifice your children to God and expect him to be grateful, because he's shown who he is. He's not a God who wants human sacrifice. He's a God, we see in the gospel, who sacrifices himself for humans. And tragically, Israel failed in this. They failed consistently to worship God in the way that he had revealed himself to them. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 12, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You keep reading forward in your Bible. Only a few generations later, we read this, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. It's tragic, isn't it? What do these things have to say to us? I've got three things. Now, 3 points of application, they're on your sermon outline. See, this same God that redeemed them and revealed himself to them has redeemed us and revealed himself to us. Our redemption is not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin and to death through the death of Jesus on our behalf. And our land of promise is not in the Middle East somewhere. It's the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the lessons they needed to learn apply to us also. So firstly, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God has revealed himself to us even more fully and wonderfully than he did to them. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 1. This is just a great passage. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You get it? The Son reveals God. He sustains all things by his powerful word, and after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. God has revealed himself to us. We're not making this up. We're not acting according to our personal preferences. In John chapter 14, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, how can anyone who has seen me has seen the Father? Think about that. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? See, the Israelites knew about God's grace. He'd rescued them from Egypt. They knew about his mercy. He'd forgiven their sins. But in Jesus, we know more than they could have dreamed of his grace and his mercy. They knew that God hated sin. But in Jesus, we see the lengths that God will go to defeat sin. Your claims about God are not arrogant. And they don't become arrogant just because somebody accuses you of arrogance. God has revealed himself to his world in Jesus. And we are bound by that. Second point of application. In Christ, we know more than ever that there is one true, unique God and that salvation is only found in him through faith in his Son. John 14 again, very famously, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, Deuteronomy chapter 12 was radically countercultural. And Jesus' words in John 14 were radically countercultural. And they are today. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying there is only one mountain and everyone has to climb it and I am the only way up. I mean, why would Jesus have died if there was another way? He hadn't yet gone to the cross when he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He understood the stakes. And you remember the objection that, doesn't this lead to fundamentalism? Isn't this the sort of arrogance that's tearing our world apart? But what if the truth that we're insisting on would have the opposite effect? See, we, in the Lord Jesus, we worship one who endured the violence of religious hostility against him rather than retaliate. In worshipping Jesus, we worship one who allowed himself to be torn apart in order that the world might not be. And in the Lord's Supper that we're going to share in just a few moments' time, we express both the uniqueness of God but also the grace of God in the death of Jesus for us. And thirdly and finally, God gets to tell us who he is and he gets to tell us how we respond in our worship of him. See, there's no point saying, I like to think of God as a force for good. You know, I like to think of God as a she. I mean, you can sympathise with where those impulses might come from, but they just don't make sense. It's all very well for a 15-year-old girl to say, "I like to think of my future husband as a tall, rugged, outdoorsy, athletic type." Good for you, right? But when you wind up marrying short, fat, indoorsy, nerdy type, you just got to own that, right? You can't keep on saying, "I like to think of my husband as." You can't say, "I like to think of God as." Who is God? I mean, that question has an answer. There's no point thinking about him other than as he is. It's futile to say, "Well, I will worship God in my own way." God is real. You've got to worship him in his way. I mean, you take the example of prayer. Every tradition does have its own approach to prayer. But Jesus himself says, no, you should pray in keeping with who God actually is. So Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "When you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them." Why? Because they're out of sync with who God actually is. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He says pray in line with who God actually is and what he knows. Real prayer is a response to the real God. And I could multiply examples. The people who say, yeah, "I'm a Christian, but I don't come to church. I'm one of those non-church-going Christians." But you don't get to design that response to God. I mean, gathering for church is a response to the real God who gathers his people together in the body of Christ. That's why the Bible says meeting together is the crucial and perhaps the ultimate way of preparing for the return of the Lord Jesus, when we'll all be gathered permanently. Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's part of responding to the real God. And all our responses, our gathering, our prayer, our worship, our lives, they must be more and more a reflection of the real God. He, not we, gets to say what response pleases him. It's a confronting verse at the end of this chapter, verse 31. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. And sisters and brothers, you aren't saved by your worship. Of course you aren't. You aren't saved by your church attendance. That's why Jesus had to die for you, because those things can't save you. But the way that you worship, the way that you come to church, the way that you pray, your response to God shows that you understand that. And what we do now as we share together in the Lord's Supper, again, is going to show that we understand who God is and what he's done for us in sending his Son to die for us. We're about to share together in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. Just a couple of words of explanation. As I've really pointed out during the sermon, what we're doing here is responding to the God that we know and trust and believe in. And so another way of putting it is what we're doing here is profoundly Christian. So if you're joining us tonight, you wouldn't necessarily identify yourself